So we left off last time, right at the beginning of Shmuel Bet, Parak Beis, so Shmuel 2. Give me the text. The text we have copies, if you need it. Okay, great. So we have Shmuel Beis. We did Parak Beis. We did the first couple of psukim that David HaMelech is now David HaMelech, at least in the tribe of Yehuda. That we can finally call him David HaMelech. He's recognized. He came back. He asked of Hashem if he should go back. He had been hiding in the land of the Plishtim, and he asked if he should go back to the cities of Yehuda. Hashem said yes. David said, where should he be going? And Hashem responded, he should go to Hebron. And he goes to Hebron, and he comes into Hebron really, in a way, unannounced, and not looking for anything actively. You know, we keep seeing how it seems that the steps of him becoming king had to happen in steps, had to happen slowly. Yeah. We're going to get back to Michal. He'll wait. You have to still wait. You're still waiting.
Oh, okay.
We'll get back. And the people of Yehuda anointed him as king, specifically over the tribe of Yehuda. And the last, on the same breath, in the same pasuk that we're here, that he was anointed, and again, that anointing, it didn't have to happen because he was already anointed by Shmuel. It was something more of a symbolic anointing. It was told to David what the men of Yavesh Gilead did, that the men of Yavesh Gilead, they were the ones who risked their lives to save the remains, to save the body and the armor and the honor of Shaul and his sons. And they went, by night, they went on a secret mission into the Eretz HaPlishtim. They got the bodies of Shaul and his sons, and they gave them the proper burial. So David had heard about that. Pasuk Hey is where we're picking up. So Perek Bey is Pasuk Hey. Vayishlach David malachim el anshei Yavesh Gilead. David sent messengers to the men of Yavesh Gilead. David's in Hebron, which is in the tribe of Yehuda. Yavesh Gilead is in the land of Binyamin. Vayomer aleihem, and he said to them, Beruchim atem laHashem. Blessed are you to Hashem, asher asisem hachesed hazeh, that you did this kindness. Im Adonechem, with your master, Im Shaul, with Shaul, Vatikbru also, that you gave him, that you buried him. We're all familiar with the idea that burial, just in and of itself, burial is considered to be a mitzvah. Burying anyone is considered to be a mitzvah. The Torah tells us in Parashas Kisetze, Kavor Tikbarenu Bayom Ahu, you should surely make sure to bury the person. Almost the pasuk seems to be telling us as quickly as possible. And that pasuk is actually not about a regular Jew. The pasuk where we learn the mitzvah is a Jew who was put to death by Beis Din, capital punishment. Make sure to give that person a burial. So we learn if we give such an individual a burial, obviously we need to give every other type of person a burial. And we just finished Sefer Bereishis, which is probably the Sefer in Tanakh that has the most instances of burial taking place. And so, in and of itself, we refer to burial as chesed shel emes, because the person who passed away cannot pay you back anymore. So, number one, it's a chesed. But under these circumstances that they risked their life to do such a burial, that was such an amazing chesed. Pasuk Vav, David's continuing his message. V'ata, now, yas Hashem imachem chesed. Hashem should do with you chesed, the emes, and kindness, and truth. So there's that kind of chesed and emes piece. And not only should Hashem pay you back with kindness, you know, almost in a sense, what we would, right, many times Hashem works within a framework of midah keneged midah, that whatever you did, sometimes for the good, you'll get paid back, and sometimes in the negative as well. So you did a chesed, so therefore chesed should be done with you. But not only should Hashem be the provider for that chesed and emes, the gam anochi eseh itchem hatovah hazos. Also, I am going to give you goodness for this, Asher asisam hadavar hazeh, that you did this, that you did this, that you did this matter. I'm going to be ever in your debt. Pasuk Zion, and then we'll explain it together. V'yata, and now, techazakna yedechem, strengthen your hands, v'yu livnei chayil, and you should be courageous soldiers, kimeis adonechem sha'ol, for your master Shaul passed away, v'gam osi mashku beis Yehuda l'melech aleihem, and also me, the Beis Yehuda have anointed to be king over them. So it's a little interesting way to end this this message. Number one, he might just be trying to back up what he said, meaning, what does it mean that I'm going to repay you? Who am I? David gives himself a little bit of credentials in the sense that I've just become the king of one of the tribes of Israel. He's not saying I have hopes of becoming kings of all the tribes. That might be a hidden message. But Yehuda is one of the, if not the most powerful tribe. We've already seen, that's been indicated to us time and again. When Shaul amassed troops for an army, we saw that it said how many came from Bnei Yisrael and how many came from Yehuda. Yehuda always has some type of, if you want to call it, special status, extra status. And so he's saying, I've become king over Yehuda, so I have the means to repay you, whether it means financially or whether it be security. You have to imagine that the men of Yavish Gilad, they probably just made it to the most wanted list on the Plishti side, right? The Plishtim were so happy to have the remains of Shaul and be able to disgrace the Israelite army and country and everything. And now these guys took that away from them. So you have to imagine, so David is saying, I can maybe protect you. What's fascinating to note is this seems to be David's first act as king. His first act as king, which I don't think we need to look at David the same way that a political analyst would look at the first act of, you know, of a ruler nowadays, but it's very telling. Especially in ancient times, when kings would come from a previous, when kings would come from a different dynasty, for whatever reason, whether it be a rebellion, whether it be an assassination, many times the first thing that a king would do would be to try to erase all of the previous history of the previous king. Have absolutely nothing to do with the previous king. Start a new leaf. Even you know, there are instances in Malachim where they burned the palace in order to throw down a king. They wanted like no memory, and then they ended up moving a capital city away from that kind of memory of the previous dynasty. So David, you might expect, David needs to start anew. He needs to start fresh. He is going to be the new king. He is the king in Yehuda. And the first thing he does is he reaches out to people from the tribe of Benjamin who went ahead and raised Shaul up on a pedestal. So you might say that while Shaul was alive, David didn't want to harm him. He was the Mashiach Hashem. He was the anointed one. And David never wanted to do anything. But now Shaul's not there anymore. You don't have to honor the memory of Shaul. You don't have to denigrate, but you could ignore it. His first act as king is to reach out. And it could be, we don't know this, it could be that everybody else knows what David's doing. It could be nobody knows. It could be David called a couple of people, wrote a message, said, give this to Yavish Gilad, and we, the audience here, were privy to it. But maybe many people knew about this. And so everyone's going to know that David's first act, it's almost like extending an olive branch to the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that is going to be most hesitant to recognize David as king because they came from Shaul, and who doesn't want to have a dynasty come from your own tribe? The tribe of Benjamin was so flattered that they were chosen. They were the smallest, most downtrodden tribe, and yet they were chosen to provide the first king of Israel. Now they just lost it after 2 years. And David kind of extends that olive branch, and it's very telling. Obviously, we're all fans of David here, but we keep seeing that the way that David is going about becoming king, it seems that it's the right way to go. Now, at the same time that David set up shop in Hebron, so there's the rest of the kingdom. And we begin addressing that by reintroducing ourselves to the general of Shaul, whose name was Avner. So take a look at Pasuk.
I have a question.
Ches, yes.
does everyone know at this point that, whether they accept it or not, but do they know that David was actually anointed by Shmuel as king?
Presumably.
Okay.
Presumably.
Because when it says that...
but we don't know for sure.
Like, who are they to announce that I am now king? Or, like, does it seem that...
Right, well, the truth...
Anyone can announce, you know, right. My tribe anointed me now, so...
Right, so the truth is, we don't know. As far as I remember, the Pesukim in the Torah aren't so clear on what happens after you have one king, and now there's a new king. In Sefer Devarim, Parshas Shoftim, chapter 17, there's the Parshas HaMelech. Som tasem melech HaMelech, you shall surely place for yourself a king. And all these rules and regulations, you know, it has to be Mikarev Achecha, it has to be a Jewish king, it has to be, they can't have too many wives, too many horses, too many riches, they have to write their own Sefer Torah, and have there are all these rules and regulations. But it never says, well, and when the king dies, his oldest son should take over for him, a son should take over, someone from the family, someone from the tribe. The Torah is a little bit ambiguous in terms of that. I think when we all think king, so we naturally think that there's always kings are, have, I don't know what is it called, that it goes to a son, specifically biologically. What is that, like the, no, that would be if they were choosing it. But here it's not all kings, it goes down to the natural heir.
As opposed to a daughter,
no, just that by, just that it's family, that the rulership stays, that it's all some type of succession, that it's all that the succession stays in the family. That seems, I don't know, if you ask the average person on the street, if the king dies, who's the next king? Everyone's going to say the king's, you know, the king's son, the king's daughter becomes queen. But so that might just be that the Torah considers it that way as well. Now we're gonna but we're gonna see that in David's case, David's gonna have many sons, and nowhere near the oldest son is going to become king. I mean, we're gonna that's actually next parak. We're gonna see many names, and you know, he's the future king after David is not even born yet. So how it worked, we don't really know what were the people expecting. You have to imagine the average Israelite was probably just in a state of shock that Shaul has been killed, and what happens from here, and where you know what, and there's no recognizable spiritual leader right now. Shmuel's not there, and we don't know the name of, you know, we've seen that, I think we saw the name Nasan, and that we're going to see, or Gad, we will see the name Nasan Hanavi. There were Nevi'im, but they don't seem to be out there saying we are this, you know, the spiritual leader of the generation. It's almost as if David had a little bit of that quality of being not only, definitely when you take a look at the statements in Chazal, in the Talmud, David had the status of being a spiritual leader as well as being just the physical king. So the fact that the men of Yehuda got together and anointed him, it could very well be that every tribe would have tried that. As far as we know, it only two people were recognized as king. So now we know David's in Yehuda, and let's hear about the other individual. So Pasuk Ches. Va'Avner ben Ner, Sar Tzava Asher L'Shaul. Avner, the son of Ner, was the general of Shaul. We had heard about him before. Lokach es Ishboshes ben Shaul. He took a man by the name of Ishboshes. That's a name, Ish-boshes, hyphenated. Ben Shaul, the son of Shaul, vayavirehu machanoyim, and he brought him across to machanoyim. Now, a question that everyone could have is, how exactly did Avner get out alive?
Yeah, right.
It seems to be miraculous that Avner made it out. Shaul died, Shaul's three sons died, and it sounded like the plishtim had closed in. Previously, we had seen that Avner was usually very close to Shaul, so we would all have imagined that Avner would have been somehow killed by the Plishtim. I didn't see anybody talk about this, but it seems to be definitely. It sounds, and it could be miraculous, or just by chance, that Avner survived, and Avner took a son of Shaul. Now, The only problem for us in Sefer Shmuel is we never heard of this son. We kept hearing about Shaul has three sons, and they all have names. We only remember Yonatan. But there were two other sons. They had names. They're in Shmuel Aleph, but I don't remember them, and you don't remember them. And the, you know, the kid who studies for the Chidon at Tanakh, they remember them. Ish-Boshes is never listed. Ish-Boshes isn't listed. When we're presented with who Shaul's wife is and who his general is and who are his sons, it says he has three sons. And then and we hear about his daughters. We hear about Mirab. We hear about Michal. We remember the girls' names. But we never hear about this son. So the Mepharshim there, I don't remember what we cited. The Mepharshim earlier in Shmuel Aleph, they explain that this son didn't go out to battle. He wasn't a soldier. And since he didn't go out to battle, he doesn't get listed. Since he didn't go out to battle, he also wasn't killed by the Plishtim. And so, to some degree, he's the natural heir to the throne. The Avner takes him. Now, for intellectually honest purposes, in Divrei Hayamim, Chronicles, this same person, Ish-Boshes, is referred to as Ish-Bal. Same thing, Ish-Bal, Beis Ayin Lamed. Which, many times in Tanakh, anyone who has the name Baal as part of their name, since it was some type of Avodah Zarah, it gets changed to the name Boshes, which means like embarrassment. It just leads us to a big question the Radak and others have. Why would Shaul's son named Ish-Bal to then have to have his name changed to Ish-Boshes? I don't have an answer to that. But if you ever read in Chronicles and you see Ish-Bal, Ish-Boshes, they're the same person. So he brings him to Machanoyim, across Vayavirehu, which makes it sound like this might be a city located in the Transjordan, in the Aver HaYarden. Pasuk Tes, Vayamlichehu El HaGilad. And he made him king. So here we have one individual making another individual king. But he's got blood. He's the son of Shaul. He makes him king over Gilad, V'el HaAshuri, and of Ashuri, V'el Yisrael, and Yisrael, V'el Ephraim, and Ephraim, V'el Binyamin, and Binyamin, V'el Yisrael Kulo, and over all of Israel. The way some of the Mepharshim understand the Pasuk is that it seemed to be some level of gradualness. That he first tried to convince a certain group of people that Ish-Boshes is the rightful king. And after he was successful, he kept the campaign going, and it grew and it grew and it grew until all Yisrael, obviously parentheses, we've mentioned it before, and we'll see it in a couple of psukim, not Yehuda. But all 11 tribes got to the point of recognizing Ish-Bal as king. The Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah has a conversation. This Avner was a righteous person. He knew that Shmuel had anointed David as king. Say what you want about the time period of Shaul being king. David clearly did not want to harm Shaul, did not want to bring about becoming king any sooner. So if David doesn't want to do that, you have to imagine that someone like Avner would never want to do that. But now Shaul is no longer alive. It is the opportune time for David to become king. The nevuos from Hashem was that Shaul, not only Shaul, but his family had to be punished from being king. Meaning the dynasty was being, the monarchy was being taken away from the family of Shaul, not only Shaul. So why is he so insistent that Ish-Boshes should be king? So the pasuk says, when Yaakov Avinu came back from being in Lavan's house for 22 years, so the pasuk says, "Umelachim mechalatzecha yitzehu." Kings should come forth from your loins, which means that your sons should produce kings. At that point in time, how many sons did Yaakov have? 11. Binyamin was not yet born. So everyone else kind of had already been born, they had already come from his loins. So if there was a nevuah from Hashem, saying that kings in plural are going to come from your loins, then it's the way that Avner understood this nevuah, pasuk in the Torah, is that multiple kings have to come from the son who's not yet to be born. The son who's not yet to be born is Binyamin. It means multiple kings have to come from Binyamin. Multiple is at least two. Malachim is plural. Plural has to be at least two. So therefore, to be melamed tzchus on Avner, it's not that he wanted to totally discount David. He just wanted what he thought to fulfill the Torah was to have two kings come from the tribe of Binyamin. So have Shaul be king, have Ishbosheth be king, and at some point, the tribe of Binyamin is no longer providing the king, and it shifts over to Yehuda, and everything's fine. The issue with Avner is that he seems to have made this decision by himself. He did not consult the Sanhedrin. He didn't consult others. This is what he thought. This is what he went with. And you could feel, you know, are there elements of just being, he was Shaul's general. He was Shaul's right-hand man. He can't go away from backing another. He can raise up Shaul's son, because that's a continuation of Shaul. But for him to go to first of all, who says he'd be welcome in the army of David? You know, so I don't want to play too much 2018 psychologist on ancient Tanakh. But it, you know, how much of Avner's decision was impacted by this is what he was used to, this is what he felt comfortable with. But he has selected Ishbosheth as king, and Ishbosheth goes along with it. And so far, all of Klal Yisrael goes along with it. 11 tribes recognize Ishbosheth as king. Why? Why not go to David? It's drastic to go to David. It's only hearsay that no one else saw. Actually, the only people who saw Shmuel anoint David were David's family. They're not credible. Right. Shmuel's not here. He never announced to the people. Right, when Shaul was king, Shmuel did this whole huge coronation in Gilgal, announcing a big celebration. Here, there's nothing. There's nothing coming from God. How do you know that David's supposed to be king? Play devil's advocate for a second. So, like we said, the Torah says, "Som tasim alacha melech." You made a king, so king naturally means the prince takes over. So the prince takes over. So they're ready to have Ishbosheth be king. Pasuk Yud, we're introduced to Ishbosheth in the classical way that a king is introduced, as we don't see it so often in Shmuel, but it's seen basically every third perek in Sefer Malachim. This is how a king is introduced, and this is how Shaul was introduced. Ben Arba'im Shana Ishbosheth ben Shaul b'malchal Yisrael. Ishbosheth was 40 years old. Ishbosheth, the son of Shaul, was 40 years old when he was king over Israel. Ushtayim Shanim Malach. And he was king for only 2 years, like his father. Ach, but Beis Yehuda hayu acharei David. The household of Yehuda, interesting phrase, because it's the whole tribe. Usually Beis is usually a much smaller group. But Beis Yehuda, the house of Yehuda, they went after David. Let's read one more pasuk and then we'll digest. Pasuk Yud Aleph. Vayhi mispar hayamim, and it was the number of days. Asher haya David melech bechavron al Beis Yehuda, where David was king in Chavron, only over the house of Yehuda, sheva shanim v'shisha chadashim, 7.5 years. And so these psukim beg an obvious question, which is, what happened to the other 5.5 years? That's a major question that we need to try to deal with. David is king only for Yehuda for 7.5 years. And then he goes on, as we'll see, psukim like this. For 33 years, he was recognized over all of Israel. They discount the 6 months, and that's why we always say David ruled for 40 years. He was king for 40 years. It's a nice round number in Judaism. We like 40. Our best leaders lead for 40 years. Shlomo's king for 40 years. Moshe Rabbeinu leads for 40. 40 is the, I don't know. There's something about 40. The 40 is all over the place, right? 40 days and 40 nights. 40 is big. 40 sock to create a mikvah. I don't know the connection, but the 40 is a big number. My first question I want to ask before we deal with the missing years is a question that I have, which maybe doesn't bother others, and I don't know an answer. It says that Ishbosheth was 40 years old when he becomes king. So if we do the math, even if he is the oldest son of Shaul, even if for whatever reason Shaul had a kid at 15 years old, which can happen back then, so that means how old would Shaul have been at this time? He'd have to be 55 years old at this time. He's no longer alive. How long was Shaul king for? 2 years. Was there any indicate when we read Perek Tes, did it sound like Shaul was 53 years old when he became king? The Psukim, while they don't actually call him a nar, they call his attendant a nar. It does. The Psukim don't make it sound like he was that he was that old. We all have this idea of Shaul being much younger when he's selected as king. And so how the years make perfect sense, I actually don't know. And I don't have a good answer for you. For some reason, when it comes to Yonatan, since we're never, I'm just speaking personally, since we're never told how old Yonatan was, kind of like fudge the numbers a little bit. Like maybe Shaul was like 13 when he had Yonatan, and Yonatan's a 13-year-old. We don't know how old Yonatan is. Maybe he's a precocious 13-year-old who's assassinating and going on secret missions and is David's best friend. So Shaul's only 26. Okay, so like you work with it. This saying that he's 40 when he becomes king, I don't know how to explain it. So I don't know. It's just a question that bothers me. So now we get to the major issue, which is if David is king in Hebron for 7.5 years and Ishbosheth is king over all the 11 tribes for 2 years, who's ruling over the 11 tribes for 5.5 years? So there's a statement in the Gemara that says that Avner was punished for not recognizing David as king, incarnating David as king. And the Mefarshim on that Gemara say, Rashi's of the approach that for the first 5 years, there was no king over the 11 tribes. It was only 5 years in, after a 5-year period of a vacuum of leadership, Avner was able to convince the tribes to take on Ishbosheth. Tosfos and the Radak say the exact opposite. For the first 2 years, right after Shaul died, that's when Avner got Ishbosheth to be king, and that government fell apart. As we'll see, there's some indications of weakness. That government fell apart, and for the next 5.5 years, there was no rightful king until everyone came aboard and recognized David as king. The Ralbag has an approach that really Ishbosheth was king for all 7 years, and what we're being told is Shtaim Shanim Malach is cluing us into when the following we're about to read a story in Pasuk Yud Beis when that story is taking place. It's a little bit of a stretch because normally when we're introduced to a king, as can be seen in Sefer Malachim time and time again, we're always told in advance how many years was this person king. Kind of like this isn't written in real time, it's written after he's king. We write about him how many years he was king. That's the Ralbag's approach. And you're left with searching for something. Now the fact that there could be so many years that go by without a king, so the Alshech in his commentary has a theory that, take a step back, for the majority of Jewish history there has not been a king. Moshe Rabbeinu was not a king, Yoshua was not a king, the Shoftim were not kings. All of a sudden, the people asked for a king. What's Shmuel's reaction? It's a terrible idea to have a king. Hashem's reaction? terrible idea to have a king. But if you want it, we'll give it to you. They have a king. 2 years later, the king's killed by the enemy. Why did we have a king? We had a king to beat the enemy. Clearly, having a king is not the answer. And so the people, Amcha Beis Yisrael, became disillusioned with the idea of having a king. They didn't want to have any king. They didn't want David, and they didn't want Ish-Boshes. They didn't want any king. For the majority of this time, they didn't want a king. Maybe because they were saying, well, Shmuel thought it was a bad idea to have a king, so let's not have a king. Until they finally realized, you know, they needed some form of government. They need something, and they recognized David. They recognized David as king.
At this point, the Sanhedrin exists?
Yes.
So is there, like, a head of the Sanhedrin, and why wouldn't that person act as king? How is that different? That's just like dinim, and I don't understand enough about what the Sanhedrin rules on, so...
I mean, I don't think I understand what the Sanhedrin did at that time, meaning, mm-hmm. but we talk about the fact that there was a Sanhedrin, but what was there, well, later on, let's clear, in the time of the Tanaim,
right.
Sanhedrin is very powerful, mm-hmm. and the head of the Sanhedrin, the Nasi and the Rosha, the head of the Sanhedrin, are looked as quasi-leaders of the people.
But not at this time.
It's unclear. The psukim don't seem to be talking about any type of religious direction, including coming from Hashem. Meaning, why have 5.5 years of kind of like nothing going on? Why not Hashem just come down, send the Navi, have the Navi go around, tell everyone David should be king? It seems to be that Hashem wanted it to be more natural, that the people will elect David as king. And from the time, you know, it seems to work because from the time that David is recognized as unified king, for the next 73 years, for the most part, the only people that make trouble are in David's family. Meaning there are going to be rebellions, but it's all going to be in the family. The rest, Amcha Beis Yisrael, the 12 tribes, recognize David and his son Shlomo as the rightful leader of all 12 tribes. So it seems to have worked. Obviously, it goes way downhill after that, but you know, we'll focus on the positive. So you have to have some type of answer because the psukim are so clear that there's a 2 years versus 7.5. So here we have what's going on. Pasuk Yud Beis is a story that takes place at some point when Ish-Boshes is king. We're not 100% sure if this story is at the beginning, at the middle, at the end. It doesn't seem to be clear in the Mefarshim. Some say it was at the beginning, some say it was at the end of the 2 years. But the following story takes place. Pasuk Yud Beis. Vayetze Avner ben Ner, Va'avde Ish-Boshes ben Shaul, Mimachanayim Givona. So Avner, the son of Ner, and servants of Ish-Boshes, who was the son of Shaul, they went out from Machanayim to Givon. Givon is where Avner lived. From the simple interpretation of the pasuk, you would say that this should probably be happening early in the reign of Ish-Boshes, because where did he go to launch the rule of Ish-Boshes? To this place called Machanayim. And now he's leaving Machanayim to go home. So we have Avner and a whole group of soldiers on the road, pasuk Yud Gimel. Yoav ben Tsuria, Va'avde David Yatzo. Yoav ben Tsuria and the servants of David also went out. They went out. Va'yivgishum al Brechas Givon Yachdav. And they met at a pool in Givon together. Va'yeshvu Eila al Habrecha Mizeh, Ve'ela Habrecha Mizeh. And they sat, these on like one side of the pool, and these on another side of the pool. This pool has no water in it anymore, but it's still there. Ad Hayom Hazeh. It's a place called El Jib. I don't know if that means, I mean, that's obviously an Arab name. El Jib. E-L space J-I-B. But if you look up, on Google Images, right, pool of El Jib, and you'll see pictures of this huge cistern with like steps that go down. I imagine at different levels, you know, if the water level is too low, so it doesn't help if you're at the top. So they made steps. The original construction seems like it had steps built into the cistern that you could go down. I don't know if we have access to this next trip. El Jeeb. The Art Scroll note says it's just northwest of modern Jerusalem. But, you know, so is like Ramallah, right? So like, I don't know, maybe it's northeast. I'm saying just because you're north, a little bit north of Jerusalem, doesn't mean it's a place that all of us would feel comfortable visiting. But it's there, and you can see pictures of it. So at that time, presumably, since it's called the Berecha, at that time it had water in it. Now they meet, it sounds like they're meeting by chance. Yoav, if he hasn't yet, in the future he will be described as David's general. Yoav ben Tzruiah, just to review, Tzruiah is not his father, but his mother. Who's his mother's brother? David. David had a sister. In addition to those seven brothers that he had a sister. Her name was Tzruiah. It could be she was more famous than her husband, because it's not common to be known as Ben, your mother. Usually it's Ben, the father. But in this instance, well, we don't know who the father is. And or maybe the father's not really important, because the father's not related to David. The mother's related to David. And so all of the, we'll have a pasuk a little later on, all of the children of this woman, Tzruiah, are called Bnei Tzruiah.
Wasn't David's whole family killed?
When they were in hiding, right?
When they went into hiding. When they went.
I guess not him. Maybe he was with David. Maybe he stayed. Or maybe he never, you know, David's like parents.
Right.
And maybe brothers. Maybe Tzruiah was, but not her sons. I don't know. It's a good question. Clearly, I mean, they're here. So
not yet.
They made it. But we don't, we have in Zunz, we don't hear, as far as I remember, for the rest of David's life, we don't hear about any relatives on his generation. We only hear about nephews. So, you know, who went? So again, we never really...
They don't say who went.
Don't say who went, and we don't get a list of who was killed.
Right.
So, but it's a very, very good point.
But going to the cistern is probably a pretty common occurrence, right? That's how they got water.
Correct, but this is Brechas Givon. Brechas Givon, we said Givon was the hometown of Avner.
So why would they have?
It's in the land of Binyamin.
Right, it's almost perfect.
So some of the Mefarshim think that Yoav was looking for some type of trouble.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yoav was looking for opportunities. You know, they, again, it doesn't seem that we're going to see that this unfortunately eventually becomes Not a good story. It doesn't appear that Yoav is acting at this point with any instructions from David. We keep painting David as the idea of David wanted, in a passive way, to be recognized as king. David understands that since he was anointed by Shmuel, David understands that at some point in history he will be the recognized king of all 12 tribes. How that happens, David seems to want to be passive about it. You could not have different personalities than David and Yoav. This is the beginning of us getting to know Yoav. In my humble opinion, Yoav is one of the most complex characters in Tanakh. He's a very interesting character and a very powerful character. So Yoav probably doesn't have David's same idea of being passive. But Yoav seems to be lurking around Givon. He's lurking around the lands of Binyamin. But in this instance, we'll see, he's not the one that provokes. So we have two generals, basically, with groups of soldiers sitting on opposite sides of a pool. Pasuk Yudalad. Vayomer Avner el Yoav. Avner said to Yoav, Yakumu na ha-ne'arim, let the young lads arise, visachaku lifanenu. Literally, and play in front of us. Vayomer Yoav Yakumu. So Yoav said, let them get up. The Mefarshim understand that Avner was challenging Yoav to some type of duel. That some say, some understand literally that it was just some type of, you know, swordsmanship, not necessarily that should lead to violence. Other statements in Chazal are rather critical that he used the word sachak, schok, for a real duel, because a duel ends, you know, classic duels. There are no guns at this point, so it's not like, you know, take five paces and turn around and shoot. It's man against man with a sword, but it ends in it. The way you win a duel is by killing the other guy. So to use the word schok in the context of something that'll lead to death, so Chazal say that's why Yoav was punished. That's why Avner was punished, because he belittled the concept of life. But it's Avner who seems to, not seems, Avner challenges Yoav to a duel that will be fought by their soldiers. And after you know Yoav a little bit, Yoav would never turn down a duel. But because of that, we can't really put any blame on Yoav for this. Pasuk Tezvav. Vayokumu, so they got up. Vayavru b'mispar, they crossed over the pool. B'mispar, in a certain number. Shnei masar levinyamin, ule ishboshes ben Shaul. Ushnei masar me'avde David. 12 of them were actually from the tribe of Binyamin. They were the men of Ishbosheth ben Shaul. And 12 of them were the servants of David. Why 12? So 12 has a lot of symbolism. This is going to be the first battle between the two kingdoms. The kingdom of Ishbosheth, whatever you want to call that, and the kingdom of David. It doesn't seem, this is like a war by proxy. It's not, David's not involved, Ishbosheth is involved, it's their generals, but the the soldiers, it doesn't call them the soldiers of Yoav, it doesn't call them the soldiers of Avner. These soldiers align themselves. They're going out into this duel representing Ishbosheth, representing David. Pasuk Tazayin. Vayichaziku ish berosh re'ehu, each man grabbed his opponent's head, v'charbo b'tzad re'ehu, and stuck a sword into his opponent's side, v'yiplu yachtav, and they both fell. This duel was it almost sounds like initially there was no winner. It sounds like both sides are falling. V'yikra l'mokom ahu. This is like almost parenthetical. And they called that place Chelkas Hatsurim Asher Begivon. Chelkas Hatsurim, Tsurim, the Mitzvah Sion says, is like the sharp points of the sword. They kind of named this the Chelkas, the field of the swords, because this is where a duel happened. Pasuk Yud Zayin. V'atiyah melchama kasha ad ma'od bayomahu. Now, wait a second. Till now, it was a duel. You can describe a duel 12 on 12, you could describe many ways. You don't describe a 12 on 12 as a milchama, as a war. So apparently, things got out of hand, as Mefarshim explained. This duel, even though both sides seem to be losing, maybe it's something natural. You're watching your friends lose their lives in a duel. You, as a soldier, you join in. And all of a sudden, there's a milchama. There's a battle happening. The battle was very harsh on that day. Vayinagef Avner va'anshe Yisrael lifnei Avdei David. At this point, the score is not even. Avner and the men of Israel were defeated. Vayinagef means they were defeated. Lifnei, before Avdei David. So while the duel seemed to almost be like a tie, this milchama was a clear victory for the side of David, which is, you know, while we're going to say that this is tragic, it's definitely going to make an impact. the fact that the first battle taking place between the two sides, David's side wins. So, you know, when you're a, I don't know, a simple farmer living in the land of God, who do you side with? Everyone likes to side with a winner. Just as an idea of planting, meaning this episode helps to plant seeds. Now we're told, Pasuk Yuches, Vayusham Shlosha b'nei Tzuria. There were three of David's nephews. Three of the sons of Tzuria were present at this battle. Yoav, we know he's there. Avishai, we've heard of him before. Avishai was the one that David took when he went into Shaul's camp while Shaul and his men were sleeping, and he took the spear and the flask of water. So Avishai, his nephew, was the one who came with him. Avishai wanted to kill Shaul. David said, hold on, we're not raising our hand to Mashiach Hashem. And now we're told of a third nephew of David, Asahel. And he's going to be our main subject for now. Vasael, Kal Beraglav. He was very light on his feet, meaning he was very quick. Ke'echar Atzvaim. He's like a deer. Asher Basadeh, that's in the field. So it's natural that he would be the one to run after someone who's running away from the battle. Pasuk Yotes. Vayirdof Asael acharei Avner. So we already said that the battle went bad. The David side is winning. So Avner, who was the leader of this group, the general, he's on the run. Asael goes after Avner. Velo nata laleches al yamin v'al asmol me'achrei Avner. And he did not turn. This Asael was focused. He was ignoring every other possible target, any other soldier who was in his midst. He was not focused on. He was not turning to the right. He was not turning to the left. He had a mission to go get Avner. Now, if you're Asael, killing a soldier in the context of war is normal. Killing a soldier will provide some benefit for your side. The other army, your opposition, will have less soldiers. But if you take down the general, and as we'll see how powerful Avner was, without Avner, Ishbosheth has nothing. The power, the ability for Ishbosheth to be king is solely based on Avner. So Asael has all the right thinking here in that I should go after Avner at all costs. That mission number one now should be take out Avner. Because if I take out Avner, we could wrap this thing up much quicker. Now the only problem for Asael is that Avner's no slouch. Even if he is on the run, he's no slouch. Pasukhaf, Vayifan Avner Acharav. So Avner turned around, Vayomer, and he said to Asael, Ha'ata ze Asael? Is that you, Asael? Vayomer Anochi. He says, yeah. Now, you have to imagine, either they're saying this while they're on the run, a little hard to imagine turning back while running and saying something. Or, you know, Lahavdil, I know nothing about war, thank God. And I know nothing about running after someone to try to kill them, thank God. But if you're chasing after someone, sometimes you reach a point where, you know, like here, if someone was on the other side of the bima and I was chasing them, so at this point, they're in a place where they're still in my range, but we could have a conversation, even if I am chasing them, because the second I run to the bima, they'll run behind the table. We might be chasing each other, but we could have a conversation. So it could be this is taking place in a moment of calm. Avner calls out and says, is that you, Asael? And he says, yeah. Pasuk Chavalef. Vayomer lo Avner. So Avner says to him, Nitei lecha al yemincha o al smolcha. You should turn either to your right or to your left. Ve'echos lecha achad me'ana'arim. And grab for yourself one of the lads. Ve'kach lecha aschalitzaso. And you could take his weapon. Ve'lo ava asael asur me'acharaf. But Asael did not agree to turn to the side from running after him. The two ways to explain this. The common part is that Avner seems to understand that he's going to be able to defend himself. And at some point, defending himself will mean harming Asael. And he doesn't want to do that. And he's giving Asael an out. He's either telling to him, go to the right, go to the left, leave now. You'll take one of the lads with you for protection. Meaning, if you're going to go back, then you could be hit by some of my soldiers who are still around. So take one of my lads, you'll have protection. You don't trust my lad, take his weapon. But sending the message, don't keep following me. You are going to get harmed. Right? One of us is going to get hurt and it's not going to be me. That's what he's saying. And if Avner was Shaul's general, you have to imagine he's a trained and experienced soldier. The other way to explain is that he understood that Asael was just in the midst of chasing Avner. He's talking about himself. You're chasing the general, and you're going to come back empty-handed? So he almost says to him, go kill one of the minor ones. Go kill a Nar. So you'll come back, and they'll think you're not a failure, but stop chasing me, because this is not going to go well. But v'lo ava Asael asur me'acharav. Asael doesn't agree to turn to the side. Either because he recognizes the value of this mission, or he just believes in his abilities more than he believes in his offensive skills better than Avner's defensive skills. Pasuk Chav Beis. By Yosef owed Avner lemor el Asael. Avner again says to Asael, Sur lecha me'acharai, turn away from chasing me. Lama akeka arza, why should I strike you to the ground? Ve'eich esefanai el Yoav achicha. How would I ever show my face to Yoav, your brother? And finally, we hear why Avner's hesitant. Avner seems to be very confident that he's going to be able to stop this Asael. He says, if I stop you, if I strike you to the ground, you're going to die. And then what's it going to be like with your brother? Meaning, Avner saying to himself, I don't know what the rest of my time as general of Ishbosheth is going to be. But dealing with your brother who's highly ranked in David's army, it's not going to go well if he knows I'm your killer. So I'm asking you to stop chasing me. That's what he's telling him as much as he can to stop. Pasuk Chaf Gimel. Vayima'ein, but he refused. Asael refused Lasur to go, to turn away. Vayakeu Avner ba'achrei hachanis. Avner struck him with the back of his spear. El hachomesh, into the fifth rib. Vateitze hachanis me'acharav. The spear went through the body all the way to the back. Vayipol sham, he fell there. Vayamas tachtav, and he died in that place. Vayihi kol haba al malkom asher nafal sham asael, vayamos, vayamodu. And it was anyone who came to the place that Asael was killed, they kind of like stood there. Mefarshim say like in a state of shock. The strike was such a good strike. It was a shocking thing to see. Now, obviously, it wasn't so long because, as we'll see, they gave him a burial. So Avner warned and warned and warned, and Asael did not want to listen. And so Avner turned around and killed him. Seems like one shot did it. It shows how much of a soldier Avner was. The question that's discussed in the Gemara is, was Avner allowed to kill Asael? Asael had the status of what we would call a rodef. A rodef is a murderer. He wants to murder Avner. Halachically, Avner is allowed to defend himself. But the Gemara, I believe it's in Sanhedrin, it has an interesting back and forth. Whether or not, right, if someone is chasing you to kill you, and you want to have self-defense, which is allowed, are you allowed to shoot the person in the chest, or do you have to try to shoot them in the leg? You shoot them in the leg, they go down, they don't die, they're injured, and you're presumably you're saved. So the average person maybe can't make that calculation. Avner, I think we would all say he has pretty good aim, right? He got it right at the fifth rib, which countless times in Tanakh, that's spoken about as being like the deadliest place to strike. So couldn't Avner have shot for the leg? Right? Spear goes into the leg. Asael goes down. Avner keeps running. Avner's saved. Asael's not killed. And the Gemara seems to imply that yes, that really, really Avner didn't do the best thing here. But what happened was is that Asael has been killed. And the eerie part is that the fear that Avner had about how am I going to look your brother Yoav in the face? How am I going to have peaceful coexistence with your brother now that I killed you? That's something that we need to remember, because it's going to come back. So here we have the battle kind of is still going on, and Avner's still on the run. But since Asael has been killed, we're going to see if things actually calm down in terms of this battle, and we'll continue Bez Hashem next time.
But one assumes that Asael had every intention of killing Avner if he had caught him.
Correct.
So I don't...
Asael had every din of a rodef.
Right.
The question is, when someone has a real din of a rodef, are you allowed to shoot at the chest, or must you, if you can, shoot for the leg? Today, in Eretz Yisrael, a terrorist is coming at a Israeli police or a soldier who has skills. Is the soldier allowed to shoot at the chest, or must the soldier try to shoot at the leg? Mm-hmm. And they've...
What's the answer?
It's a machlokas amongst different poskim. There's a code of arms that the Israeli army follows, which basically implies it implies trying to take the least... if again, if possible, if there's no, you know, and that.
If you take a shooting course, they tell you always aim for the chest. Like if you're, say, you own a gun.
Right.
No, I don't own a gun, but if you do, they say.
Not that there's anything wrong with
it. No.
I don't know what to say.
But, I think there is. You're not supposed to aim for the head or an extremity because you can't. The chance of hitting something, that's moving. You know what I mean?
Right.
Like they say, aim for the torso.
There you go. Yeah, but it's something that's discussed, Adi Omadah. So Bez Hashem will continue.